We're going to start 1 Kings 13, and tonight we're going to talk about, once I get this going, a prophet's disobedience. This is a story that very recently in the back class on Wednesday night we had gone through, and it's one of those stories that, in my mind, sticks out very strong. I mean, it's just weird. And I say it's weird. We never know the names of one of the key players, which is a younger prophet. We don't know the name of the older prophet. And the whole circumstance that is surrounding this doesn't straighten out the one guy that this seems to be the focus of, which is Jeroboam. And basically what we have going on real quickly is that the king, Solomon, has died. And his son, Rehoboam, in chapter 12, is going to be the new king. And so he has an opportunity, and the opportunity is to relax the taxation on the people. And he consults his buddies who say, no, you need to make a name for yourself. There's a very interesting section in Ecclesiastes 2 where Solomon talks about leaving a great kingdom to a fool. And it makes me wonder sometimes if he was addressing Rehoboam, because Rehoboam is a fool. He talks to the older guys, and the older guys are like, listen, the people are asking for a little bit of a reprieve. I think it would be good. It would help you in governing them. And he chooses to go ahead and make a statement to the effect that my pinky finger would be like, you know, my whole father's kingdom. You know, it's like he was really going to let him have it. And so 10 of the northern tribes basically go in rebellion and leave. There's no war. Actually, God says, this is because of me, so don't fight. And they don't. It's kind of an unusual thing that happens, because almost always when God tells Israel not to do something, they're like, we're going to do it anyway. But they actually do listen. So here it is. Jeroboam builds for himself, because he's so scared, really. I think he has a lot of paranoia, kind of like King Saul, to the degree that he's afraid that if Israel decides to go to Jerusalem at all to worship as they're supposed to, he's going to lose the kingdom because of that. So he decides to build golden calves and have them as the place that they go worship in Dan and Beersheba. And so he does this, and God has this set up. So we're going to start in chapter 13, verse 1, where we read again, behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. And human bones are going to be burned on you. Wow, that's kind of a declaration. But Josiah's not going to be around for quite a while. And it's not that Jeroboam's like, I don't believe you. It's just that this is a declaration that is being made. And again, in verses 1 through 10, I meant to go through this real quick. The forever unidentified prophet of Judah confronts Jeroboam at the very altar. And he gives him a sign. This is going to happen. So he says this in verse 3. This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar is going to be torn down, and the ashes that are on it will be poured out. And when the king heard the statement of the man of God, when he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and he said, seize him! In other words, being the king, he thought he would just have the prophet arrested. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he couldn't even draw it back to himself. And you can imagine, I mean, it's an immediate thing, it's an obvious thing. It would be, you know, he reaches his hand out and it just shrivels up and he can't even bring it back to himself. So there's an automatic, immediate thing that happens to Jeroboam. And you would think Jeroboam would straighten up right there and then, and just to let you know, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, from Jeroboam all the way to the last king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, not one king is good. Not one. They all stay with Jeroboam the first through his idolatry. And there are very few good kings in the south. Josiah is one, Hezekiah is another, and Asa. And I think that's it. If it weren't for those guys, there would be no good to speak of, just like in the north. So as he goes on, this happens. So his hand is stretched out. It withers up immediately. He can't draw it back. Verse 5 says that the altar right there and then was torn down. And the idea is maybe like some sort of an earthquake, or as it just falls apart. And the ashes right there and then pour out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said, this all happens like in a moment. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God. And notice how he says that, like Saul, the favor of the Lord your God. And pray for me that my hand may be restored. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became just like it was before. And the king said to the man, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Now the reward probably is because his withered hand is not withered anymore. But you would think that the sign, all of this, is supposed to straighten Jeroboam out. Jeroboam should not be doing this. He has built an altar, and it's one, again, you have it here in Bethel, and it's a key place for them to go to. It's just astounding to me that he doesn't say, you know what? God is so powerful that he withered my hand. God is so powerful that he did exactly what you said he's going to do with the altar breaking apart and falling apart. So I'm going to stop doing this, because he makes up an entirely new religion. And that's the whole point. God says, nope, that's not going to happen on my watch. So the man says, you know what, king, I can't do that. And the reason I can't is because God told me not to go in and drink, not to go in and eat with anybody, and to go home a different way than I came. So it's a simple order, and that's kind of what he says in verse 8. The man of God said, if you gave me half your house, I'm not going to go with you, and I'm not going to eat bread or drink water. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat nor drink, nor return by the way you come. And so he went another way and did not return by the way that he came. Now, the heart of what we're going to find is in verses 11 through 32. And here's the crazy part of the story to me. So basically, we have an older prophet who hears about this younger prophet. And his sons are the ones who tell him. So they're witnesses to what happens to Jeroboam. It's not that Jeroboam is alone and he's just doing his thing at the altar alone. And here comes this prophet saying, oh, altar, oh, altar. It's witnesses. I mean, you would think there would be a security force of some kind, because it is the king. But also, there are others, and the prophet's sons are there, and they actually say to their dad, hey, man, you should have seen it. So in verse 11, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And the father said, which way did he go? These are details that I know you and I might not find very interesting. I kind of laugh at this, because he's going to go chase after this guy and he's going to go talk to him. And what's the worst part of it is he's going to flat out lie to the guy. And his lie is going to cost the life of the young prophet. Nothing happens to the old prophet. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. But it's a very intriguing story, to say the very least. So he said to his sons, or, you know, which way did he go? His son showed him the way that the man of God had come from Judah. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey. They saddled the donkey, and he mounted it, and he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. Now, most English translations say an oak. In Hebrew, from what I understand, I don't read Hebrew, but I trust the scholars who do, and there's consistency to say it's not just described in Hebrew as an oak, but it is called the oak. Now, why that is significant is, as the story is being told, it would be people in that area of Bethel who probably knew right where this tree is, you know. It's not just any old oak, it's the oak. So he finds him there, and he comes up to him, and he's like, it's great to see you, you know. It's just a kind of a happy thing. Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am, verse 15 now. And he said, come home with me, eat bread. He's going to say exactly the same thing that he said to the king, which is, I can't. The Lord told me not to do that, and he told me to go home a different way, and so there you go. And so, verse 18, he said to him, the old guy said to the young guy, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord and said, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat and drink water. But he lied to him. Now, I think that's a point that needs to be stressed. He lied to him. And the storyteller isn't just going to go, hey, this is something that he said, and we're going to leave it for us to figure out if he lied. He just says up front he lied to him. And so the young guy went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now, we're not told exactly how this next scene goes, but I'm going to tell you what I think. What I think happens is, as while they're eating and drinking, that the old man, who sincerely was a prophet, probably has some sort of a, I don't know how else to say it, he changes. There would be an obvious sort of difference in what he is saying here. The school of the prophets, if you remember, with King Saul, when Saul tried to send prophets to stop prophesying about David, everybody he sent was changed into a prophet, basically. And Saul himself goes, and he himself is changed into a prophet. And it's not like physically they change, it's just that there's something that happens to them. And it may be that that's what happens. We'll just stay with the text here, where he says in verse 20 that as they sat, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah. In the Septuagint, the word cried means he screamed at him. It's just as plain as possible. It's not just that he made a declaration. It's like he screams at him, "Thus says the Lord!" You know, it's kind of like, whoa, can you imagine if you're just eating and some guy just starts yelling at you? You'd definitely be a little concerned. Well, it's a concerning message. "Thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but you've come back and you've eaten bread and you've drunk water in the place in which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water.' Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." I don't know about you, but if I was the young prophet who was sitting there eating and drinking at that moment, I've lost my appetite. Again, the old prophet lied to him. He said, "An angel told me that it's okay for you to come home with me." Flat out lied. So what happens? Well, verse 24 says that he left, and as he went, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. And the lion also stood beside it. And behold, men passed by. They saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. This is kind of peculiar. One, a lion, if it attacked a man, would probably just tear him apart. I'd read a story. This is weird. It's a book I'm reading now called Yawning at Tigers. And the point is, you don't do that. You never just have a tiger as a pet and, you know, just treat him that way. And he tells the story of a man who was doing kung fu, and his instructor said, "You now can conquer anything." And so he went to a zoo and tried to conquer a whole group of lions, and they tore him apart. There was hardly anything left to identify the guy. So that's what a lion does. Lions don't do much else than that. So it's peculiar, one, that the lion doesn't consume this guy and tear him up. And two, he doesn't even attack the donkey. Can you imagine if you're going down the road and you see a guy dead in the road, and you're like, "Well, man, there's something wrong." And you see a lion and a donkey? I know in our imagination we probably have all kinds of things going on, but I don't know about you, that would make me stop. If I'm riding a donkey myself, I'm like, whoa. If I'm walking, I'm going to stop and probably turn and go the different direction. They're just standing there, these two animals, the lion and the donkey, standing next to a dead body. And so in verse 26, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, can you imagine? He hears it and he goes, "It's the man of God. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to him." He doesn't say, "By me." He doesn't say, "I lied to the guy. Yeah, he's dead because I lied to him." But that's exactly what's happened. And so he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they saddled it. And he went, and he found the body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. There's no way to miss it. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey, and the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him and said, "Alas, my brother." I don't know about you. You don't treat your brother that way, do you? I mean, burying him, yes, but he lied to him. And again, just in some ways, there's a little bit of an irony. Again, he hears about it. It's the man of God. He didn't do what God told him to do. I lied, but we're not going to say that out loud. Anyway, so he buried him. And he tells his sons in verse 31, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is also buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. Oh, now you believe him. Well, the contrast is Jeroboam, verse 33 and 34. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but he made priests for the high places again from among the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. Of course, in God's view, only Levites were to be serving in that way, and only from the house of Aaron. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. And that's what happens. So, again, verse 18, he lied to him. Verse 21, the disobedience is either that he resisted the will of God, according to the Septuagint. The Hebrew has the word he rebelled against. So, a strange story, no doubt, because it doesn't seem at all that God punishes the old prophet here at all. There's nothing about him that he, in his own conscience, says, I did this. I'm the one who lied to him, and I'm the one who told him this lie, and because of it, he's dead. He doesn't seem to have that kind of compunction. It's just, he died, he didn't listen to what God told him to say, and I would like to treat him like a brother, and I'm going to bury him in my own tomb, and when I die. And it seems by maybe an inference that we can make through this, he didn't die very soon after the story. It may have taken a while, but still. What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, in Romans 3, 3 and 4, Paul is making the point about the unfaithfulness of some, and how does that affect God and God's effectiveness? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It doesn't matter how many lies are told, and that's kind of the point Paul is making here, is ultimately God will be true no matter what. And so we find the power of what God is saying through his word and how important it is for us to know it. So some of the lessons to be learned, I would say first of all, we're not going to read through every one of these passages. I have chosen just kind of a number of passages for us to consider. Sorry, I went too far. Here we go. First of all, in Galatians chapter 1, and I would advise that we read this together, this is where Paul makes the point to the Galatian churches that even if an angel from heaven, which is exactly how the old man told the young prophet, that an angel of God has told me to say this to you, that you should come home with me. And he lied to him. In Galatians 1, 6, and we're going to read through verse 12, Paul, in his inspiration, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I think one of the lessons we can learn is how important it is for each one of us to have our own faith, to be able not just to think for ourselves, but to constantly be checking things. You know, in Acts 17:11, we know the passage where we read about the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received what Paul had been saying with eagerness, we're told, and they searched the scriptures or examined the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul doesn't go, well, I can't believe you don't believe everything I'm saying. I'm an apostle. I've had people I've talked to through the years tell me stuff like that. You believe me. You should believe me. I can't. What are you doing looking in your Bible? You know, some guy claims to be an apostle. You've seen Christ. What? Turn to Acts 1 and find out that a man who would serve as an apostle has to have seen Christ. And they kind of flip out. That's in the Bible? Well, he told me this. What? Really? Now, I know for most of us, we're smarter than that in that regard, but we need to be very careful and very watchful. I mean, the old man presents a very good argument, right? An angel from the Lord has told me that God said you should come home with me. And he lied to him. And the young man has just told twice to Jeroboam the king, I'm not going home with you. God said if I do, you're going to kill me. I'm not doing it. To the old man, he said the same thing. Well, the old man put the twist on it. Well, God said through an angel. He lied to him. And who knows how well he sold it, but at the same time, the young man, and I say the young man, younger than the old prophet, should have known better. In 2 Timothy 2, and it is a long reading, we're not going to go through all this, but you know 2:15, study to show yourself approved of God. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or rightly handling the word of truth. But notice what Paul says in 2:15 is, you need to study or be diligent for yourself. He doesn't say, look, you say the things I say. You say them the way I say them, and everything is going to be fine and dandy. Everything will be great. What I want to do is spend a moment there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll go read through this. Because what Paul is saying to Timothy, I think, is very pertinent to our day and time. Now, there are a lot of people, and this is something I think of every once in a while when the whole, you know, politics comes up and people are talking about, you know, false information that's out there. There are a lot of times I think people just need to think for themselves. And much more importantly, when it comes to religious things, God has revealed himself to mankind in the same way. His expectation of everyone is the same. He's not telling some people, as long as you have faith, you go to heaven. Y'all have to be baptized. And you, just as long as you follow, Martin Luther, you know, you're going to be good. Just believe what he said. Or John Calvin or whoever. Somewhat recently, in the last few months, went to a Baptist church. And that was kind of the point over and over again. I knew a lot of the guys, this guy who was preaching was quoting, all Calvinists. But he used them as equally authoritative as Paul. He said, just like Paul said, and just like this guy said. And I'm like, there's not the same. You can't do that. Look over in 2 Timothy, as I said, chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. In other words, you look at them, surface seems, well, they're godly. But denying its power, avoid such people. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And he's going to go on specifically talking about Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. Now in the Old Testament, we don't know their names. Here we find out these two guys, Jannes and Jambres. These men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding faith. But they will not get very far, for their foolishness will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, Paul says to Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. And that's what he's going to key in on, is the persecutions. Verse 12, indeed, all who live a godly life or desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I know we don't talk about this passage so much, but notice again, all who desire to live godly, it's not just those who actually are doing it, but those who want to live the godly life are going to suffer persecution. Evil people and imposters are going to go on from bad to worse, being deceived and deceiving. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've become acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. I think there really are a lot, if not most, of these preachers, and even I call them preacherettes, the women who are preaching, not by what God has revealed. And they're sincere. I wouldn't say that their faith is an insincere faith. I'm sure there are some who they're really selling things. That's all it is. It's a money-making business for them. But I think for some it really is a very sincere endeavor. They're sincerely wrong. Just like Paul says here, they are deceiving and they're being deceived. And they're getting worse. It's not that Paul says, look, as long as we teach the truth, the evil people lose. The imposters lose. He says the evil people and the imposters are going to go on from bad to worse. And he's telling Timothy how you combat that is by following the word, verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, acquainted with. It's not just somewhat, you know, something about something, you know. You know these scriptures because all scripture, all the writings are breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then on through chapter 4, verse 5, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing, his kingdom, preach the word. There is a simplicity in that, but that young prophet in 1 Kings 13 did well until he followed after the lie. Is he responsible? I think so. In 2 Corinthians 4, just like in 2 Thessalonians 2, in both those passages, Paul basically says there are people who believe lies because they don't love the truth at all. And God lets them be deluded. And that's where, again, I think you and I need to be very diligent, not just to say we're hearing things that we've always known. You know, we're kind of, I think that's the writer of Hebrews who says, though by this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of Christ, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. And we need to grow. That's his point in Hebrews 5, verse 12 through chapter 6 and about verse 7, is you need to grow. You need to move on to maturity. It's easy when we know the answers, right? I mean, it's just the way it is. If you know the answers, it's like you can imagine a teacher getting ready to give a pop quiz. I hated when this happened when I was in high school, especially chemistry is what comes to my mind. And my chemistry teacher would get up there, we'd run through, okay, what's H2O? Water! Oh, we're good, right? Go through all these basic things, and then he goes, alright, we're gonna have a pop quiz. And you're looking at the quiz and you're like, this has nothing to do with what we just talked about. I mean, like at all. Except it's chemistry. I hated those things, but we celebrate as long as we know all the answers. And all I'm trying to say is, knowing the answers is one thing. It's not just about being know-it-alls. It's about being a certain type of person and thinking a certain type of way through God's Word. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1, that we're, from the promises God has given us, we're to grow from those. We're to increase in our knowledge and our brotherly love, and we're to increase in self-control, all those certain characteristics that he mentions in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. Look over with me to Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And I encourage you to write these passages down that I have not read with you and read through them, think through them. I think that's one thing we need to understand, how important what God has said to all of us. Just because the presentation is made and we're like, well, we didn't read through those, so they're not important. They are important, very important, because they come from God, but they go along with our point. Verse 9, Philippians chapter 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And he doesn't just stop there. He says, with knowledge and all discernment, being able to tell the difference between what's good and bad, so that you may approve what's excellent. You know what's right, and you do it. And be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's not just you need to have more love. He says, I want you to have more love with knowledge and discernment. I want you to have this balanced out and follow it in that way. We know John 8, 31, 32, abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I mean, that's his point in John 8, 31, 32. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 17:17, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. The point is, we have access to the mind of Christ. We have access to the mind of God. We know what He wants. So when someone says, you know what God has told me, we can compare it to what God actually says, which He's not giving current revelation that contradicts at all. It's always amazing to me when someone says, well, God told me, and it never, in my experience, it has never gone along with any passage. Not once. I've never had somebody go, well, God laid on my heart, I hear that phrase a lot, God laid on my heart this. And you're like, oh, you mean 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. And they're like, oh no, it's never that. It's God told me that I need to do this. And you're like, well, why didn't He tell the rest of mankind? Why are you so special? Well, it's them, right? If only you knew. That's not at all what we find here. Again, this prophet, he should have known better. Why? Because God had told him what he wanted, and he didn't go with it. In Romans chapter 8, 1 and 2, as I had here before you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, how do we get in Christ? Well, according to Galatians 3, in verse 26 and 27, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Again, sorry, I'm reading this like y'all see it there before you. Apologize. Using this, and I'm not familiar enough pushing a button. Again, through faith. You're sons of God through faith in Christ. Verse 26 is true. It's not that verse 26 stands alone, though. And this is the thing that always confounds me when people seem to want to emphasize a point and say, well, there it is. Verse 26. Stay in the context. What about verse 27? All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And I think it's very clear from what Paul is saying here in verse 27. If you've not been baptized, then what you've not done is clothed yourselves with Christ. You get in Him by doing this. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. And ultimately, what I'm trying to get at is we've got to be familiar with the truth. And we are responsible for that all our own. I'll put it this way. Just because I say something from the pulpit doesn't mean it's true. I'm not trying to deceive you. I don't sit out and think, you know what, this week I'm going to see if I can pass anything over anybody's head. I never strive to do that. I know I get things wrong sometimes, and some of you are very good to say, hey, you got that passage wrong, or you said that. And I think that's right. I think that's good. But I want us to be very careful always, no matter who it is, if we like the guy who's speaking or not, follow what God's Word actually says. And that's why, you know, I think often, I know when Andy leads prayers, he'll make that point. I don't remember how you say it, but that's the point. Let's read what God says. And the emphasis is placed not so much on me as one who declares the word as it is on God who actually declares His will. That prophet, that younger prophet, amazes me that he just so easily fell for what the older prophet said. Instead of just saying, And here's something, and we didn't talk about this before. He didn't ask God, did he? The young prophet did not say, hang on a second. God just told me this. You're telling me something that goes against what He just told me. Let me consult with Him. I don't know exactly how that would have worked anyway, but there are times in Israel's history that the kings got information, and they'd go back to God to find out whether it was so or not. This guy doesn't do that. He just believes the liar. We don't want to do that. The song we're singing here, number, 707, Song of Invitation, why keep Jesus waiting? If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, James says in James 4:17 that it is sin. And so if you need to be baptized and you know it, don't let this moment pass. Everything's ready for it to happen. Please be born again of water and spirit as Jesus told Nicodemus. Come forward right now, please, as we stand together and sing.